Good evening.
Good evening.
Well, welcome to evening worship here at Christchurch, Edinburgh. A few notices just as we start. Just to mention that we'll have prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30. On Thursday, the ladies' Bible study. We'll meet in here at 1:30. And next weekend, we'll have our usual services at 11 and at 6. The Free Church Record March edition is at the back, so please feel free to pick one up, take it away and have a read. Also a date for your diary is the stated annual meeting, which is planned to take place on Wednesday, the 23rd of March at 7:30. And during that meeting there will be a chance for some questions and discussion in relation to how we move forward with Leith Free Church and what we might be able to do there. Please, if you're able, come along to that meeting. Let me read from God's Word as a call to worship from Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, where the psalmist writes these words: "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." I'm going to sing together just now and praise in response to our God and King. I'm going to sing Psalm 95, the first 6 verses. "O come, let us sing to the Lord." We'll stand to sing this together. Join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we are privileged this evening to gather as your people to worship and bow down to you, our God and our King. We thank you that you are indeed our God and that you have called us by name, that you have chosen us to be your people. We thank you that as your people, we experience your grace and mercy in abundance. That as your people, we experience satisfaction, contentment, and fullness of life as we drink from the well of living water. We thank you that you are our shepherd, that you provide for us and protect us as your sheep, that you lead us and guide us. And we pray that as we experience your kindness and your grace each day, that you would help us to respond as your people should. Help us to respond in obedience to you and to your word. We thank you that you do not call us to live faithful and obedient lives in order for us to become your people. That you do not instruct us to be better people in an attempt to earn a right standing before you. But instead that you lavish your grace and mercy on us who are sinners. On us who deserve only your wrath and your judgment. And we acknowledge this evening that the natural response to such love is to seek to glorify your name with all that we do and to enjoy living life in a relationship with you where you are our God and we are your people. We thank you this evening for the Lord Jesus and for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that it is in him and through him alone that we who deserve your wrath and judgment are instead able to enjoy your salvation. We thank you that he, the righteous one, who knew no sin, willingly went to the cross on behalf of us, the unrighteous, and became sin for us. All so that through faith in his redemptive work, we might be washed as white as snow. And we pray that in light of these great truths, that you help us to live lives that are set apart for you and lives that reveal to others the work that you have done in our hearts and the work that you are continuing to do each day as you make us by your Spirit more and more like your Son, our Lord Jesus. Help us to reflect the light of the gospel to all those around us so that you are glorified in us and through us. We thank you for calling us each by name, and we pray asking that as we gather around your word this evening, that you would do us good, and that you would help us to look away from ourselves, and to fix our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Bless us in our time, and minister to us as we offer our praise and worship to you in response to who you are, and all that you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing Oh for a Thousand Tongues. And again we'll stand after a short introduction to sing together.
Life and health and peace, there's life and health and peace. Series that we left off in 2020, one of the longest series I think I've ever preached. Anyway, so I hesitated about recapping Genesis 1 through 3, and then I decided that I'd have compassion upon you and not do that. So we'll just plunge straight into Genesis 4. I think the previous sermons are available on the website if you want to be reminded or refreshed of what I said earlier. So Genesis chapter 4, and we read the whole of the chapter. We'll go through this at a fair old pace, so we hope to cover this entire chapter this evening. Genesis 3 closes with the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, banished from the garden and banished east of Eden. We read in Genesis 4 verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuyael, and Mehuyael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and of livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these ancient words of Genesis 4. We thank you for that reminder, if reminder we need, that we live in a fallen and broken world, a world of moral and spiritual darkness, a world where men and women have turned away from the living God. And we thank you this evening that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And we thank you that the light has shone and the darkness has not overcome it. How we thank you, many of us here, for the light of your gospel that has shone into our lives and brought us from darkness to light. And we pray for the darkness of our world this evening. We pray for those entangled in deceit and lies, a tangled web from which they cannot free themselves. We ask that through your word, they might come to know the truth about themselves and the truth about your grace and mercy for sinners. We thank you that you're the God who so loved this world that you gave your one and only Son. We pray for those who are running away from you, hiding away in the darkness. Lord, may the light of your gospel this night dispel the darkness, uncover the deceitfulness of sin. May you bring those back to yourself who have wandered and drifted from you. We pray for those who are anxious and fearful about so many things, perhaps fearful of illness and death, perhaps afraid of their sins being discovered and found out, perhaps being afraid of solitude, of being alone, afraid of the future. Lord, we thank you this evening that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great antidote to fear, as it reveals to us the God who cares and whose love is stronger than anything else in all of creation. Lord, we pray for this growing crisis in the Ukraine. We pray that much needed relief and resources may find their way to those in greatest need. And we pray for those who are fleeing violence and conflict, those refugees spilling out into neighbouring lands. Lord, we pray for all such. And we pray for a swift resolution to these events and to this crisis. And we pray for your church in that land, asking that you may protect your people, and that you may embolden their witness and testimony to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the church there, and we thank you for its impact and its influence, and we pray that it may continue to grow even in these dark days. Lord, we pray that you would bless your church and prosper her work, and not only in that part of the world, but indeed across the world, and here in our own neighbourhood and communities. And we pray that your name might again be glorified. Revive us and renew us, that we may always be a community alive with the gospel, and that we might be found shining for you in the midst of a dark world. Lord, hear our prayers, and as we come to your word this evening, and as we open it, we pray that you would be our teacher and instructor by your Spirit, and that you would do us good this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, before we come to look at that passage in Genesis 4, we're going to sing an old hymn, a Welsh hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land." And tune Cwm Rhondda, and we'll stand to sing. Mamba, one of the deadliest snakes in the world. Within just an hour of being bitten, he was dead. All it took was a few drops of the snake's deadly venom to enter his bloodstream, and in a matter of minutes, he was a dead man. The venom, once introduced into the bloodstream, ran throughout his body and brought death hard on its heels. Tonight we turn to look at Genesis chapter 4. And it's a chapter that speaks to us about the spread of a different kind of venom. A venom injected into the lifeblood of the human race by the bite of another snake or another serpent. And what we see here in this chapter and in these verses is the poison of sin working its way out in human life and experience with dire and deadly consequences. We begin to see what happens when the poison of the serpent's bite is injected into the life stream of humanity. Like a deadly venom introduced into the body, it soon infects the whole system. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 5, sin entered the world through the one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. The poisonous venom of Adam's first transgression, once injected into humanity, brings death to the whole race, as surely as the bite of the black mamba killed poor Nathan Layton all those years ago. Genesis 4, we see the seed of the serpent at work. It highlights the serious nature of sin's venom, how it touches every part of human life with deadly and disastrous consequences. The focus here in this chapter is on life east of Eden. Here is a chapter of the Bible that shows us how the sin and rebellion of Genesis 3 extended outwards in history to subsequent generations. Sin has now become the context in which human life is experienced and lived out. Sinful rebellion has now infected succeeding generations and indeed the whole human race. But you'll notice that life east of Eden, outside the garden, is still a life of faith. The chapter begins and ends with the Lord's name and help being acknowledged in verse 1 and then again in verse 26. Because even in this world, disordered by the entry of sin, human beings are called to live by faith in Yahweh. They are called to put their trust in the Lord. And the chapter, I want to suggest, splits really into three separate scenes, each one introduced by the formula. We have it in verse 1, we have it in verse 17, and then in verse 25. Knew his wife, and she conceived and bore. Three times we have that. Here are three scenes with three different messages about life east of Eden. Three scenes in which the effects of the serpent's bite become visible to all. So let's look at them in turn. And the first scene we find in the first 16 verses. And here we find that east of Eden, relationships break down. East of Eden, relationships break down. And this is the largest of the three sections. It's the famous account of Cain and Abel. It's a story, as we are well aware, of violence and murder. But interestingly, and I want you to notice this, it is first and foremost the story that begins with worship. That's the first thing highlighted in the text, isn't it? The pollution of sin affects man's relationship and worship of God. Adam knew his wife, Eve. She conceived and bore Cain. She bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. Course of time, the end of days, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. So the first thing that we are confronted with in the story is the reality of worship in this fallen world. Before Adam sinned, Eden was the sanctuary of the Lord. It was a kind of natural tabernacle where God met with Adam. Now, they have been expelled from Eden and shut out from the presence of God. And that is the scene before us in verses 3 through 5. Cain, the firstborn, and Abel, they come to the altar to worship the Lord together. Hebrew verse 3 literally means, or begins, at the end of days, may refer to at the end of a fixed period, probably after a year, at the end of which they would come at this appointed time to offer their sacred worship. And so Cain and Abel, they come to worship and each bring some of the fruits of their respective callings as sacrifices to the Lord. Cain brought some of his harvest. Abel brought animals from his flock. And verse 4 tells us that the Lord looked with favor. That is, he accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but rejected the offering of Cain. And we immediately think, well, why was that? What were God's reasons for accepting Abel's worship and rejecting Cain's? Now, some commentators suggest it was because of the difference in their offerings. Cain offers the fruit of the ground, his crops, whereas Abel offers a blood or animal sacrifice. I'm not persuaded by that view, because I don't think that's actually what the text says. And anyway, both kinds of offerings are deemed acceptable in the Old Testament. The text says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. In other words, when you look at it, the emphasis here is on the person, not on the quality or type of offering. It's the condition of the worshipper that is of first importance to God. The writer to the Hebrews picks this idea up in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, he says, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Why was Abel's worship and sacrifice acceptable? And the answer the writer to the Hebrews gives us is because of faith. Why was Cain's worship unacceptable? There was a lack of faith. The critical thing was not the sacrifice or the offerings they made, but the spirit in which that worship was given. It's a reminder to us, isn't it? God looks on the heart. He doesn't just accept any old worship or any old offering. He looks into our hearts this evening. Cain, of course, is far from chuffed at this lack of regard for his offering, his worship. He's livid. He's raging. Cain was very angry. Had his face fell? You get the picture. His attitude seems to be that his worship should have been accepted. He'd done his duty. He'd done what was asked or was he commanded to do. But friends, the lesson here is surely this, that we make a mistake, a big mistake, if we think that just any kind of religious ritual or worship is acceptable to God. It's not. God assumes the right to accept some worshippers and reject others. He is God. He's sovereign. He's the one who deems what is acceptable and what is not, not us. Who is our worship for? Who are we trying to please? Are we just trying to please ourselves? Or are we really trying to please the living God? Are we coming to him, not out of habit or ritual, but are we coming to him in faith? That is, believing in him, believing his promises, believing his words. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it. In grace, God comes to Cain to question him, to warn him about the dangers of a heart that is not set upon God. And the picture here is of sin as an animal or a beast, ready to devour and consume a person. One of the ways in which sin is portrayed in the Bible. Power that seeks to dominate and control and master human beings. So it is not simply a matter of doing some wrong things, breaking some rules, as if we ourselves have control. Sin is a malignant power, a tyrannical master that enslaves human beings. It's again one of the ways that Paul speaks of sin in his letter to the Romans. Sin desires to rule over us. It's desirous for you. That is to control you, to direct your life. And unfortunately, that is exactly what happens with Cain. We read Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, verse 8. They were in the field. He rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said, "Where is Abel, your brother? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth." Now in these verses, verses 8 through 12, the word brother is mentioned six times. That's, I think, instructive. Because, of course, there's very little brotherly love in evidence here. Mastered by sin, Cain murders his own brother Abel. The Apostle John in the New Testament in 1 John 3 picks up on this incident and he applies it as follows. 1 John 3 verse 11. "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So John, in his letter, takes this incident, actually he uses it really as an encouragement to persecuted believers. God sees the hatred of the unrighteous for the righteous. Don't be surprised, he says, if the world hates you. There's comfort here for the people of God, and that Abel's blood cries out for justice. His blood screams into God's ears for justice. And again, that theme picked up in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, verse 9 and following. "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?'" Vengeance, justice are a matter for God. The blood of the martyrs cries out from the ground to the living God, and it is heard. We hear these terrible things happening in parts of the world where many Christians shed their blood for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood cries out to the living God. The God of the Bible is not deaf or blind to evil and injustice in this world. Yes, sometimes the wicked evade human justice, but none will evade divine justice. Even if the world does not care, there is one who does, and that is Yahweh, the living God. There's a story of a covenanting story of James Guthrie, who was, I think back in 1661, he was hanged and dismembered. His snow white head was cut off, fixed on a spike on the nether bow in Edinburgh. His headless corpse was taken to the old kirk to be prepared for burial. And as the ladies who attended to his corpse did so, they dipped their napkins in his blood. a young man seeing what they were doing, rebuked them and what was for engaging what he claimed was a piece of popish superstition. And one of the ladies replied to him in these terms: "We intended not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with an address that the Lord would remember the innocent blood that is spilt. James Guthrie's blood will be crying out in the ears of the God of heaven to avenge it. Abel's blood cried out for justice." And so God confronts Cain with his crime and pronounces judgment. It is, of course, not to Cain's liking. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain, it seems, cannot bear this punishment. He seems more concerned about himself than about his crime or his guilt. More concerned about the consequences of sin than with the seriousness of it. There's no indication of remorse or repentance here. He's banished, he's cut off from God's presence. He's destined to become a wanderer, restless and rootless in the world. Insecurity and instability will dog his days. He will never find satisfaction and peace in this world. Fear and anxiety are destined to follow his footsteps. The land of Nod, east of Eden, is a land where alienation and disease have now become the new normal. The restlessness of Cain represents a life lived away from the presence of God. It's something we see all around us today in our own restless, rootless world. And even so, we read here that God provides Cain with protection. He's an unrepentant murderer, but he still receives kindness from God. It's a kind of the flip side, really, of the problem of evil, isn't it? So often we focus on the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But here's the question: why is God good to bad people? Here's the problem of God's goodness, of the God who was good to Cain. In Jude 11, we're told about the way of Cain. Cain's actions are not just a curious record of one man's foolishness. The story of Cain is a map that has been followed by countless souls down through the years. And listen as the Lord warned him in verse 7. "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." How can you master it? By faith in the one who sprinkled blood, says Hebrews 12:24, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, said the Lord, cried to him from the ground, demanding justice, demanding condemnation. The blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of sprinkling. It's an atoning sacrifice. The blood of Christ is the reality to which Abel's animal sacrifice pointed. And the blood of Christ speaks a word demanding not condemnation but deliverance, not expulsion but reconciliation and forgiveness, not judgment but salvation. Better word than the blood of Abel. And it's at the cross, of course, of Jesus Christ that we see the antidote to the venom of sin that has been injected into the life stream of the human race. For there we see blood that can make even the foulest clean. And so east of Eden, we see this breakdown in relationships. But moving on, we see, secondly, east of Eden, we see cultural development and escalating violence. In verses 17 through 24, the following, those verses follow really on the focus on the descendants of Cain and kind of his family tree. And again, it might be surprising as we read it, but Cain's descendants appear to be blessed and they prosper. And we see kind of cultural development. He built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son. And then we go on to read about his descendants, those who dwell in tents and livestock, Jubal, the father of all who play the lyre and harp, Zilhah bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of instruments, bronze and iron. And so in this little genealogy, we have, you know, mentioned the development of our urban life, the building of a city, we have development of pastoral life, animal husbandry, and farming, we have the flourishing of the music and the arts, development of the technical ability, engineering, all sorts of things happening. What we have sketched here is the rise of some measure of culture and civilization, and in much pagan mythology, the development of music, metalworking, and such like, were often attributed to the gods. But here it's human beings who create human civilization. It's in the line of Cain that these skills and cultural advancements are made. And perhaps the flowering of the arts is not surprising, given that Cain's people are men and women made in the image of God, with all the creativity that entails. Even in their godlessness, they still bear the image and likeness of God. There's an important lesson in that human culture is neither to be deified or despised. We are to acknowledge and use these gifts of God's common grace. So there's this development of culture and civilization. And right alongside that, there's an escalation in violence and murder. The good gifts of God are abused and misused. And these two elements coexist side by side. Lamech said to his wives, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech," verse 23. "Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77. It's kind of degeneration here. There is no eye for an eye for Lamech. Even the merest slight or bruise will be met with extreme violence. Actually, these verses are kind of celebration of violence. We see much of that in our modern culture. Glorification of violence in film and media. Almost as if there's an explosion of inner security, inner insecurity and rage, lying just below the surface, ready to erupt at any time. And it's again a reminder to us that developments in culture and technology do not signal a corresponding development in morality and civility. I mean, our society likes to believe that there's a link. You know, this is what you hear the politicians say. If only we could educate people enough, if only we could improve living conditions, then we would achieve peace and harmony. I'm not against education. I'm not against improving living conditions. But the notion that these things are going to make, you know, this a heaven on earth are a delusion. It's simply not true. And actually, sometimes cruelty and cultural achievement actually go hand in hand. Sometimes the most sophisticated of societies are mired in all kinds of moral savagery and brutality. If you think back to the Holocaust perpetrated in Germany by the Nazis, you know, the frightening thing is at that time, I mean, Germany was the very pinnacle of European civilization. It had all the best universities, the best minds, the best technology, the best scholarship. And yet it became the breeding ground for the most horrific genocide imaginable. And we see something of that in today's Western world. So much technological advance, so much brilliant science, so many social and cultural advancements. Yet we see in some places the euthanizing of the old and infirm. the destruction of thousands upon thousands of children in the womb. And these things are no longer considered evil or in any way morally repugnant. Actually, these things are now viewed by many as human rights. The rise of digital technology, all its convenience. Has it not become a bit of a double-edged sword? Our lives are monitored 24/7, your movements, your purchases, your spending, your viewing habits. They're all recorded and logged. And we're simply kidding ourselves if we think those with that kind of knowledge and power will always have our best interests at heart. So here in Cain's city, it is the city of man, created by man and for man and to man's glory. And that is a pattern that persists right throughout the scriptures. That city of man is exemplified in the Tower of Babel, the city of Babylon, the city of Rome. It's a city where men and women rule instead of God, and vice rules instead of grace. And friends, this is the world in which we all live in now, east of Eden. There's a breakdown in relationships. We see it all around us. Yes, there's a rise in cultural development, but there's also violence and wickedness. And that brings us really to the third and final section of the chapter. The third thing here, east of Eden, we see God continuing to work his purpose out. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we read of another son born to Adam. In verse 25, Eve names him Seth, which probably means something like granted. God has appointed, God has granted me another child in place of Abel. And this is the beginning, really, of a new line, a line of hope and a line of faith. Again, this is very important to understanding the Bible. There are just two humanities, two civilizations, using Augustine's metaphor, two cities. City of man and the city of God. Augustine wrote, these are formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. Remember how back in Genesis 3:15, the Lord said there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Two lines, two peoples emerging. One living for self and the other living by faith in the promises of God. And in Genesis 4, we see the development of that antithesis. Cain busy building the anti-kingdom, the city of man. But even as he does so, the Lord is laying the foundations for the city of God. And while the city of man makes its progress with a great fanfare and media coverage, the city of God remains behind the scenes, invisible except to the eye of faith, hidden away in the tents of Abraham, wandering in Canaan, far from his home in Ur of the Chaldees, looking for the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. But seen growing quietly while Israel are slaves in Egypt. It's seen ultimately, one day in Bethlehem, a son of Seth is born, the real city builder, who would erect the only real refuge for rootless, wandering, sinful sons of Cain. Jesus Christ came to build the city of God, to afford rebels a refuge, to undo the curse that expels sons of Adam from the ground. Christ is the seed of the woman, who shall crush the serpent's head. How do we get into the city of God? How do you gain citizenship in the heavenly city of forgiveness and new life? How do you escape the rootlessness and restlessness of Cain's city? And verse 26 tells us, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's what we do. We call on the name of the Lord. We look to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. We repent and believe the gospel. We step out of the city of man and take residence in the city whose architect and builder is God. We live not by our own works, but we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We call on the name of the only one who can cleanse and heal and forgive, the one whose life was given for sinners to be restored, the one whose blood can make even the foulest clean. Yes, we're all still living east of Eden, and the effect of the serpent's bite is still to be seen. Its venom is still at work in the hearts of all men and women. And yes, technological advance continues apace. The city of man rises impressively around us. But for all its boasted pomp and show, the venom of sin continues to despoil and disfigure. But friends, the good news is that there is an antidote to sin. There is an answer, there is a remedy, there is hope for this broken, rebellious world. And it's to be found in the seed of the woman. It's to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our only hope is to call on the name of the Lord. That is the only hope for our culture. That is the only hope for your soul. That is the only hope for our churches. That we call on the name of the Lord. Put our trust and faith in him. I wonder, will you do that this evening? Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded that we live in a sinful and a broken world, a world that has turned its back upon you, a world under your judgment, a world where there is much pain, where blood is shed, where there's hardship and difficulty of one kind or another, a world of heartache and pain. And yet, Lord, we thank you that there is hope in this world. Indeed, there is hope only in you. And so, Lord, help us look away from ourselves and give us your grace that we too, like many before us, may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, may you draw us to yourself, that we may be men and women living not simply for ourselves, but living for you and living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close our time together by singing our final item of praise, which is the modern hymn, "My Hope Rests Firm on Jesus Christ." And again, we'll stand to sing after the introduction.
He is my only plea.
And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.